That's beautiful. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. And we're kind of winding down in this particular portion of this book where the author is expositing Psalm 95. And so we'll be looking at the first five verses in Hebrews chapter 4. So as I read this, let me remind you that this is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. And please give careful hearing to the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Well, as you recall, the author has been dealing with this concept of the wilderness generation of Israel, how they refused to believe and trust in God, but they grumbled and they complained. And as a result of not trusting in God, they were not allowed to enter into the promised land, the land of rest, the land flowing with milk and honey. But at Kadesh Barnea, because they chose to believe the 10 spies and not the two, Joshua and Caleb, and because they refused to trust in God, God turned them around and sent them back into the wilderness where they spent approximately another 38 years. And that generation died in the wilderness. They did not enter into God's rest because of their disobedience and their unbelief. The author is making this same application to his own readers. And he's saying some of you are in the very same boat as the wilderness generation of Israel back in the days of Moses. Your boat is sinking just like theirs did. And you are not going to enter into God's rest because you are turning away from Christ. You're going back into Judaism. You're going back into the old covenant law and abandoning and leaving Jesus Christ, who is your only hope of salvation. And so this passage, he will develop this theme of rest that we saw back in chapter 3, verse 11. As he's quoting from Psalm 95, and he's going to apply that Canaan land rest now to his readers, although he's going to embellish the understanding of what this rest will mean. Rest is such a glorious concept found in the Bible. It's a marvelous concept because rest is something that we all want. And usually most of us, if you had a top 10 of things that you need or things that you want, for many of us, rest would be right up there because we're tired and we're weary. Rest is always a tonic for the weary. And the need for rest should conjure up within our minds that wilderness generation that always was moving about for 40 years in the wilderness, no rest. Always enduring the hardship of the desert, the hot sun, the heat, living in tents, always on the move, restless, unstable, enduring all the difficulties of life in the desert, trusting and having to rely upon God's provision, although their hearts never would really submit to the Lord. So it's that kind of restlessness, that that difficulty of life, the hardships of life from which we need rest from. And so the author is going to develop this rest as he applies it with concern to people that he knows within these churches. People whom he is fearful that they are becoming just like that wilderness generation, that they are not trusting in God. They're not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And because of that, he is concerned that they will miss out on the rest of God. Before we actually get in and explore the concept of rest, let's look at the concept of fear presented to us in verse 1. Notice again, the author says, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." So what are we supposed to fear? He's writing this letter to the church and he's saying, let us fear. And what are they to fear? They are to fear that some in their midst may come short of entering into God's rest. Really, you can dovetail this back with what we read and studied in chapter 2, verse 3. When he says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And there were some of these Jewish believers, these Hebrew believers, who will not escape the wrath of God because they're neglecting so great a salvation in Jesus Christ. And so with this in mind, he says, let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest of salvation, that any one of you may seem to come short of it. Missing out on this rest obviously implies damnation, because the rest is salvation. If you miss out on the rest, it is damnation. And they need to be fearful. It's a word to the church. Be fearful that some within your ranks may lose this tremendous blessing of salvation. Fear God. Fear the thought of damnation for some who will not come to faith in Christ. It's like what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but which are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We are to fear God, fear his judgment, fear his wrath. And so basically the author is stirring up the church, saying you should be alarmed at the prospect that there are some in your midst who have the promise of salvation but will turn away from it and ultimately spend eternity in hell under the judgment of God. The coming short of entering God's rest means that you come up lacking. If you come short, that means you might come close, but you don't enter into the rest. You come up, as it were, to the door, but you don't enter through. For some reason, you turn away and walk away from that rest. You come short, though you may come close. You miss it because you do not enter in. And he says, let the church fear. Oh, pray for them. We find that in other places in the Bible it says, oh, hold them back that are heading towards perdition. Fear that some among you may come short. This was the experience of those five foolish virgins in Matthew chapter 25 that ran out of oil for their lamps when the bridegroom shouted that he was coming. And those five foolish virgins, as you remember the parable well, asked of the five prudent virgins, share your oil with us so that we may be ready. And they said, no, we don't have enough. You must go into the marketplace and buy your own. And so though they were close, they heard the voice of the bridegroom. They may have seen him coming, but they left because they were out of oil and they went and bought more oil. The bridegroom obviously came, and the five prudent virgins friends entered into the wedding feast, and he shut the door. And when the five foolish virgins returned, they said, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." And he answered those terrible words, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." "But Lord, we had oil. We had some oil. Lord, we heard your voice." "I did not know you." They came close, but they never fully entered in, and so they were cast out. They wanted in very much, but the bridegroom would not allow them in, but said he did not know them. And what frightening and terrible words to hear on the day of judgment, when the only one who can save your soul, who can open the door of heaven, says to you, "I do not know you." And this is why the author tells his readers, fear lest some of you come short of entering into salvation. Many start out well, like those five foolish virgins, but they run out of oil, meaning they did not persevere in their faith. Their faith was defective. It was not true saving faith. And consequently, they do not enter in. Now, there's a sense, obviously, that the believer, we do not fear God, because the Scriptures tell us in 1 John 4:18 that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We don't fear the wrath of God, we who have trusted Christ alone to save us. But we fear for those who are on the edge, who, like the five foolish virgins, have heard the voice, but they turn away. We fear for them. And so the author is, again, setting a note of alarm upon the church, because some, he fears, may not enter into God's rest. Now, the cause of this failure to enter God's rest, obviously, is unbelief. We see this in verse 2. "For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." So these people never, the wilderness generation, had the good news preached to them, just like the generation of the author, the first century Jews. They've had the good news preached to them, but the wilderness generation of Israel did not receive that word with faith. So it didn't profit them at all. They never placed their trust in God. Oh, they had knowledge of God. They saw the miracles of God. They saw all the incredible wonders of God in Egypt, and dividing the Red Sea, and providing manna every day, and water every day, and the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. They saw all of that. But miracles and the supernatural alone cannot create faith in the heart. They had knowledge, but they had no faith, no obedience. Rather, they chose to disobey and to rebel. So they took their idols with them out of Egypt, and they worshiped their idols through those 40 years of wilderness, as the Scriptures tell us. And maybe they trusted in their circumcision. Maybe they trusted in that they had Moses, or maybe they trusted that they had the law. But that in and of itself was not sufficient, because they had no personal faith in God. You see, unbelief is a killer. It killed that whole generation of Israelites, so that they did not enter the land of Canaan, but died in the wilderness. Unbelief is a killer. It cast Satan out of heaven. It cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. It killed the whole human race, except for eight of them in Noah's ark. Unbelief spits on the promises of God. It calls God a liar. And it causes us all to enter into darkness when we don't believe in the promises of God. So there's no profit in unbelief. If you don't believe in the promises of God, then you have no blessings from the promises of God. And so the author is exhorting his own readers, "I'm concerned, I'm fearful that some of you may not enter into God's rest." just like the wilderness generation, because you do not have faith. Now notice his concern, the mutual obligation here. He's not just exhorting the preacher to fear. He's not just exhorting the elders and the deacons to fear, but he's really addressing this to the entire congregation. He's saying, let us fear lest any one of you may seem to come short of the grace of God. So that everyone within the church should have that same sense of alarm and concern for any in their midst that do not trust in God. It's all of our parts to be responsible to care for one another. We all have a part to play in that. And we should all keep a lookout for those spiritual stragglers among us. Remember in the wilderness generation, the Amalekites would come out of the desert and they would attack the spiritual stragglers among the Jews. You remember that? The ones who are weak, the ones who are weary, the ones with child, the ones who are lagging behind. And the Amalekites would come out and attack those in the rear. And that may be very well what the author has in mind when he's exhorting the church that none of you come short of the rest of God. Have an eye to those in your church that are straggling behind, that are weak, that are struggling. Encourage them, build them up, draw them in, lest the spiritual Amalekites of unbelief overwhelm them. So the author is very well sensitive to this great concern. And a mark of a godly and a spiritual church will be defined by how well the members look out for each other in this area. An ungodly church, they're only concerned about themselves as individuals. It's all about me. I'm concerned about my problems and my faith, and that's all. But a godly church, a spiritual church, has a heart for one another. It has a heart to love one another and serve one another and exhort one another and admonish one another. All of the one another passages that we find which are so important throughout the Scripture. And may we be such a church. Don't sit on the sidelines. Don't be a bench warmer. Get in the game. Get out in the field. Play your part. Encourage the discouraged. Strengthen the weak. Support the stumbling. Have a heart for others. And in so doing, we will fulfill one of the great marks of a godly and a spiritual church. So the first exhortation is that they fear. That they fear that some among them may not enter into God's rest. But then he has this very positive and affirming teaching that believers do enter into God's rest. We see this, for example, in verse 3, where he says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" In other words, those who did not enter were the unbelievers in the wilderness generation. But in contrast to them, we who have believed do enter that rest. So I want to break down this rest that he's talking about in verse 3 in two ways. There's a rest that God gives, and then there's a rest that God himself enjoys, and the two are going to ultimately be associated together. But first let's look at the rest that God gives. And there's two kinds of rest here, spiritual rest now, and heavenly rest in the future. Notice in verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest." The word enter is in the present tense. It's something we experience now. We enter that rest. It's not in the future tense, as if it's only the heavenly rest. There is a present spiritual rest that the believer now enters into in Christ, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This spiritual rest is a rest that's obviously associated with our salvation. And here we find a great picture being developed because the author has been quoting Psalm 95, which in Moses' day, the rest referred to the land of rest, the land of Canaan. But he's saying that rest in the land of Canaan is to be a picture of this spiritual rest that we have in Christ. And this spiritual rest that we have in Christ is not a rest of our body per se, but it's a rest for our soul. Now hold your place here in Hebrews 4 and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 11. Because part of the meaning of this rest that believers enter in is the rest that Jesus talked about and promised in Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 28. This very familiar passage. Some of our hymns that we sang this morning were dedicated to this passage as well. Matthew chapter 11, and look at verse 28 and following. Christ said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So twice the Lord says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." This is part of the spiritual rest that the land of Canaan was to be a picture of for the church. It's a type of rest that comes to our soul. It's not primarily, Jesus isn't promising a physical rest to your body, but a spiritual rest for your soul. Christ offers this rest in verse 28 to those who are weary and heavy laden. What a picture of that wilderness generation. Weary and heavy laden with all the burdens of living in the desert for 40 long years. And I think as you apply that to our rest in Christ now, I think we can say that there are three kinds of spiritual rest that's involved in what the author of Hebrews is talking about and what Christ is talking about in Matthew chapter 11. The first kind of spiritual rest is a rest from legalism. How many Christians have been involved in legalism in their past? Legalism is the oppressive burdens and heavy loads of the legalism of the Pharisees and the scribes, probably one of the things Christ has in his mind. Remember, the Pharisees and the scribes had all these man-made laws that they had created, and they kept piling these on the backs of the Jewish people. It was a form of legalism, an oppressive burden of all these man-made laws that they were told they had to keep if they were going to go to heaven. Christ talked about these in Matthew 23, verse 4, when he spoke of the Pharisees, and he said, quote, "They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." So it's the heavy loads, the weariness of all this legalism that religion places on our backs. And when we come to faith in Christ, we are brought into this spiritual rest where we can rest now from the obligations of living by all these man-made laws and rules. Christ says, "All who come to me in saving faith, he will give them rest." Rest from all those dead works of religion. Rest from all those works and efforts and busyness that we get involved in, thinking that I've got to do this to merit God's pleasure or to merit His approval. You know, so many Christians, or I should say religious people, get on these treadmills. They're raised up in churches. I talked with a guy yesterday who was raised up in a church. And it was all about doing, doing, doing. Do this and do that so that you can get to heaven. That your salvation is based on what you do. And people get on these religious treadmills thinking that in order for me to be approved of God, I've got to do this and I've got to do that. And it's like that well-used illustration of the hamster in his cage that gets in his little wheel and he crawls in there and he starts running 90 miles an hour. And he's running and he's running and he's exerting energy and he's running as fast as his little legs can carry him. And when he stops, he hadn't moved a fraction of an inch. I mean, he's running in circles. No progress at all. And people who get in these religious treadmills who are trying to merit God's approval by thinking, I've got to do this and this and that, it will wear you out.
It will place burdens on your soul because you're trying to gain God's approval in a way that you can never gain God's approval. Because God approves of only one thing, and that's sinless perfection. And we ain't got it. And we can never attain to it. But Jesus Christ did. And He died in our place. And He bore our sins. So that the religion of Christianity, as opposed to all other religions, which say the heart and soul of our religion is due, Christianity says it's done. Christ on the cross did everything we need for our salvation. And so with those who come out of these legalistic backgrounds and suddenly experience the freedom of Christ, that by faith alone, I don't have to do all of these works for salvation. Christ did them all for me. They can enter into this glorious, delicious spiritual rest, that my soul is no longer bound up by the burdens and the heavy loads of legalism. So legalism and freedom from legalism is one of the great spiritual rest that we can experience in Christ. But there's another. There's a spiritual rest that comes from just the burdens of sin and guilt. This is another kind of weariness and heavy laden that people carry. It's just they become so overwhelmed with the guilt of their sin because they know they have broken God's commandments. They know they have sinned against God, and they don't have forgiveness. And so they experience this guilt and this sadness and this weariness of this great burden. If you've ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, then you understand this illustration well. It's the one where Christian who comes out of the city of destruction, and what is he carrying on his back? This heavy burden that he cannot be rid of. It's weighing him down. It's burdening his soul. It's giving him a guilty conscience. And all of this is what sin and guilt does to the heart of man. Isaiah says that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God. So we're carrying this burden of these heavy, filthy rags of our own self-righteousness, but there's a guilt of our sin that's mixed in with it. Psalm 38, verse 4, David, in a particularly sinful time of his life, said that my iniquities have gone over my head, and as a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. And so that when we come to the cross of Christ, we realize that the believer can enter into a rest from their sin and their guilt, because Christ takes that burden off our backs. And He lifts that heavy load of guilt and sin, and He puts it on His own back. And there He stretches Himself out under the wrath of God and receives the punishment and the curse and the judgment of God for our guilt and our sin. So that those who come to faith in Christ enter into the spiritual rest, not only of the works of legalism, but also of the sin and the guilt that we experience. And beloved, as Christians, we can still enjoy this, because as children of God, we still struggle with sin. And the devil is the great accuser of the brethren, and he likes to pile on the guilt. But when we come back to the cross, we can experience the liberty and the freedom and the rest which comes from knowing that all of my sins have been paid for by the blood of Christ. And then there's a third aspect of this spiritual rest that the believer enjoys when we come to faith in Christ, and that is just the rest from the troubles of life. The rest of a troubled heart. This is the rest I love in Psalm 23 of the Good Shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. You ever experienced that spiritually in your heart? That He's made you to lie down in green pastures. That there's rest. We're lying down in green pastures. And He leads us beside those quiet waters. What a picture of rest and tranquility that the child of God should have in their heart. It's that spiritual rest which is part of the birthright of God's children. It's the rest that comes to our soul that lifts and takes away the anxieties of life, the worries, the fears of life as we trust in God's goodness and trust in God's sovereignty. Christ told His disciples in John 14, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Because this spiritual rest, rest from a troubled heart, brings God's peace into the soul. It's the spiritual rest, the spiritual peace that comes from knowing that I'm secure in my salvation. As Christ said, "I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Part of the rest that we have is I'm not out there trying to keep myself saved. I have security in my salvation. I have assurance of my salvation because it's not based on me. It's based on Christ. And He doesn't change. I change, but He doesn't change. And so we can have a rest from the troubles and the fears of life because we have peace and security in what Christ has done for us. We know that Christ's death on the cross is totally sufficient for all that we need for salvation. So children of God, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, don't leave that out, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's that spiritual rest that comes to God's children in the troubles and the trials of life, and when God's peace and His rest can flow into our hearts. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee." So part of the rest that we find that the Lord is talking about here in Matthew 11, and also the author of Hebrews, that believers enter into, is that spiritual rest. But there's another kind. And that is the heavenly rest. In other words, there's a spiritual rest now that we have in Christ. But the rest that the author is talking about in Hebrews chapter 4, and you can turn back there, is a future rest. And this is a rest in our heavenly Canaan land, which is heaven itself. Now, it's interesting that even Abraham, and later on in Hebrews chapter 11, the author will develop this more. But Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise. But it goes on to say that Abraham was also looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And also in Hebrews 11, verse 16, that he was desiring a better country that is a heavenly one. So I think Abraham understood that the land promises in Canaan were to be a type or a picture of a more glorious rest and fulfillment in heaven, a heavenly country, as he says in Hebrews 11, 16. And I think this is also what the author of Hebrews has in mind in verse 3 of chapter 4. "For we who have believed enter that rest." We not only enter into that spiritual rest in Christ now, but ultimately we shall enter into that future heavenly rest. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 14, when they talk about being in heaven, there is a voice in Revelation 14, 13 that came out of heaven, and it said, "Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them."
So that when we get to heaven, there is a rest from our labors. And I think those labors are referring to all of our service for Christ, all of our good works that we're involved in now, all of the energy, all the effort that we put into serving Christ, not trying to earn our salvation, not trying to earn merit or God's approval. We have that in Christ. But it's the works, the labors, the doing of obedience and service to our Master and our King. When we get to heaven, we get to rest from all of that, all of those labors. And as Revelation 21 says, God will wipe away all of our tears, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. And instead, we will enter into God's unquenchable joy. Now we don't have that part of our rest. We have the spiritual rest now, but not the future rest from our labors. Now is the day to be zealous for good works. Paul says that we are created as His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now is the day to labor. Now is the day to serve. Now is the day to spend and be spent for the glory of Christ. Our day of rest will come, but it's not now. Our day of service is now. Our day of rest will come later. And that's the great glorious fulfillment that we'll have in heaven. So the rest that He gives is both a spiritual and a heavenly rest. And very quickly, let's look at the rest that God now enjoys Himself. Look at the end of verse 3. There's a rest that says, "They shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest." Now notice what He's doing here. He's taking the rest of Canaan, which is now applying to our spiritual rest in Christ and our future rest in heaven, and He's associating it with God's rest on the seventh day. So the rest that God now enjoys from the seventh day of creation on is a rest that we enter into as well. And that's kind of the link. The rest that God gives us is a rest that He also Himself enjoys. From the seventh day of creation, God spent 6 literal days in creating the heavens and the earth and filled it with plants and animals and created Adam and Eve, etc., etc. And then on the seventh day, He rested. And that rest began on the seventh day and continues throughout all eternity. Now, this doesn't mean that God isn't still doing things. He's very active in the world. It doesn't mean that He's just sitting in a lazy boy in heaven, because He's very active in governing His world. But His works of creation ended after the sixth day. So now God is at rest. And this rest was so important as to be reflected in the Jewish culture. For example, all men and women and children and their servants and their livestock were to also rest on the Sabbath day. They were to have a Sabbath day rest just like God had a Sabbath day rest. The land even has a Sabbath day rest every 7 years. So the idea of that Sabbath rest was very, very important in the society of Israel. And what God's rest means is that when we are saved, we become His children, and as He is resting even today, we enter into that rest with God. In different levels, true, it's a spiritual rest now in Christ, where we rest from our labors, all those dead works of trying to earn our salvation, of legalism, and all the other kinds of spiritual rest, and ultimately the rest from our labors in heaven. But we enter into that spiritual rest even now. So that God now, resting in heaven as it were, though very active in governing His universe, sits on His throne of glory, radiating out all of His holiness, His goodness, His light, His justice, filling all of heaven who bask in its warmth and joy and light. And we now, even on earth, enter into that spiritual rest in our fellowship with God. It's really kind of a fabulous picture there. But the final thing, we'll pick up on the Sabbath rest more next week, but The last thing is that the key to entering God's rest is faith. We see this in verse 2 and 3. The wilderness generation in verse 2 did not unite the good news they heard with faith. But in verse 3, we, that is believers who have believed, enter that rest. So the key is faith. That's really what Christ meant in Matthew 11 when he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me." How do you come to Christ? You do it by faith. This is a personal faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a gift of salvation. It's not a rest that comes by to those who merely go to church. It's not a rest that comes to those who merely get baptized. It's not a rest that comes to those who merely walk an aisle. You must actively, personally, put your faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone for the salvation of your soul. That and that alone will give you God's rest. Nothing else can. So that each sinner must personally trust Christ for themselves. They must personally turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge their sin and ask Him to save them and to be their Lord and their Savior. And when you do that, all of the blessings of God's rest now become your possession. I remember reading of a man who was raised up in one of those legalistic churches, and he heard the gospel afresh for the very first time, that Christ did it all. And it's no longer up to him to try to be good enough to go to heaven, that he needs to trust totally in Jesus Christ. And after God turned on the lights in his mind and opened his heart to believe these things, he made this response. He said, "You know, I always knew that Christ was necessary for my salvation, but I never realized that he was totally sufficient." And it's when we realize that all we need is Christ, then suddenly the burdens of that legalism, of those dead works, are just lifted from our soul, and we can experience the rest of God in a very profound and powerful way. But it is faith, and only faith, that brings us into possession of that rest. And that rest is a glorious thing indeed. If you have faith, then you can stop all your dead works thinking that they'll get you to heaven. If you have faith, you can stop trusting in all your righteousness, for they're but filthy rags, and trust Christ's sacrifice alone to forgive you. If you have faith, you can stop worrying whether or not you'll go to heaven or not. Your soul is secure in Christ. If you have faith, you can stop being afraid of your trials and stop worrying about your difficult, troublesome circumstances of life, because God will care for you. God will provide for you. God is the good shepherd who will lead you and bring you in to the promised land of heaven. You can experience His rest. It's kind of like a soldier who's been on the front lines. And there every day he's experiencing danger. He has little sleep. He's sleeping on the ground, living under hardships, always on the alert, nervous, uptight, fearful, dirty, inconsistent rations. And there he is in a place of danger day after day, week after week, month after month. And the weariness and the toll comes on his mind and his heart and his body, and he is weary and heavy laden. And then his commander comes to him and says, "It's time for a little time off, a little R&R. Come with me." And he sends him way back behind lines to a nice hotel. And there he enjoys a hot bath and good food and a warm bed. And his soul just melts in the restfulness that he enjoys. Ultimately, that's what we'll get in heaven. Now we are the soldiers of Christ. We have His rest spiritually, But now is the time to serve the Lord. And that future rest will one day be ours in heaven, when the Lord will usher us into His presence and we will rest from all of our labors at that point in time. So the author is exhorting the church, be concerned that some in your midst will not enter this rest. We who believe have entered. We're enjoying those spiritual blessings of Christ's rest now, and one day we'll have the rest of heaven. But be concerned and minister to those, lest anyone among you fall short of entering His rest. Well, I think it's very fitting and appropriate that we now look at the source of our rest in Christ, being the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to remind you that this is the Lord's Supper. It's not just the supper of Northwest Bible Church. So any believer that is here who has entered into God's rest, you may freely partake. We ask that you examine your heart and remember Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper. If there's someone here who has not yet placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, please let the elements pass by. Consider your own sin, your own need of forgiveness, and we beg of you to come to Christ. Come to me, said Jesus, to all who are weary and heavy laden, and God will give you His rest. He will forgive you of your sins. He will give you that great hope, that confident hope of salvation and everlasting life in heaven. Come to Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He'll give you His rest. And we encourage you to do that. As we partake of the bread, we like to use unleavened bread because it speaks a beautiful picture of the sinlessness of Christ. We also like to break it so that you can audibly, in your imagination, give thought to the bodily sufferings of Christ and what He endured as He paid the price for your sin and for mine. There is a sense when the Father reached down His hands from heaven to Christ on the cross and crushed Him. Because that's what was necessary to take away our sin. The hands of Almighty God crushing the body and the soul of our sinless substitute that we could be forgiven. Praise be to Christ, who so willingly offered Himself to the crushing hands of God to save us. If the ushers would please come forward, we'll pass the bread. You can partake whenever your soul is ready, or you can partake with some of us at the end. But please remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise Him. Love Him. Praise Him and love Him as you reflect upon what He has done in love to save you from your sins.